introduction to his gospel, Matthew records that Jesus is of royal descent. Furthermore, before Jesus was born, an angel had spoken in a vision to Joseph, Mary's husband, telling him that Mary's baby was to be named Jesus, for he would save people, his people, from their sins. Matthew comments that this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 that speaks of a virgin giving birth to a baby who would be called Emmanuel, God is with us. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, we learn that Jesus took a rich understanding of the Old Testament law and its application, as we find, for example, in his Sermon on the Mount. He taught over and over again with power and authority. But his authority is also evident in his power to heal the sick and overcome the forces of evil with a word of command. He could walk on water, still a raging storm, and even raise the dead to life. At every twist and turn throughout his public life, Jesus revealed a profound understanding of God and the true nature of humanity. When challenged by the finest theological and legal minds, he outclassed them over and over again, and not least when they tried those gotcha questions. His teaching, his miracles, the profundity and power of his words, his compassion for the poor and the sick reveals someone who stands unique in history. H.G. Wells, author of The War of the Worlds and The Time Machine, observed, "I am an historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." And Edwin Judge, Emeritus Professor of History and Director of the Ancient History Documentary Research Center at Macquarie University back in Sydney, and I put his quote in the front, he comments, "An ancient historian has no problem seeing the phenomenon of Jesus as a historical one. His many surprising aspects only help anchor him in history. Myth or legend would have created a more predictable figure. The writings that sprang up about Jesus also reveal to us a movement of thought and an experience of life so unusual that something much more substantial than the imagination is needed to explain it." Throughout his public life, Jesus revealed a power and authority that are not simply unique, but also bear the marks of the supernatural. And that's especially true of his physical resurrection from the dead, recorded in Matthew chapter 28. By way of aside, but it's an important aside, do you know that Matthew records three earthquakes? The first occurred when Jesus and the disciples were crossing a lake. On that occasion, the terrified disciples called out, "Save us, we are perishing." The second occurred as Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, we read, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The third earthquake occurred when two Marys visited Jesus' tomb early on the Sunday morning following the crucifixion. And we read in Matthew chapter 28, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." The women had watched as Jesus died. And in the midst of that cosmic moment, when Jesus gave his life for the sin of the world, they felt the shock of an earthquake. And then on the third focus on the earthquake at the tomb, but he does draw our attention to the cause, an angel who rolled back the stone that sealed the tomb. The angel then said to the women, "Come and see the place where he lay." The women had come to see the body, but they looked and they found an emptied grave. Now you may have trouble with the idea of miracles in the New Testament because we now know the laws of nature. Dr. John Lennox, Emeritus Professor of Mathematics and Philosophy at Oxford University, comments, "The laws of nature that science observes are the observable regularities that God the Creator has built into the universe. However, such laws don't prevent God from intervening if he chooses. When he does, we are able to identify the irregularity and speak of it as a miracle." The account of Jesus' birth, the record of his words and actions, his death and his resurrection from the dead, point not just to a remarkable sequence of events, but the deliberate and purposeful intervention in human affairs by the Creator. They point to the presence of divinity. And that brings us back to our text today, towards the end of Matthew chapter 28. Here before the 11 disciples stood the Son of God, Emmanuel, the one who had not saved himself from death so that he could save fallen men and women from death. The disciples could do no other than worship him. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. Royalty, God's king, stood before them. And there are times when even the kings of the world recognize that reality. I put another quote, or ask another quote, be put at the front of your bulletin. It's a quote from Her Late Majesty Queen Elizabeth II from her Christmas message in 2011, where she said, "Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with the power to forgive." Here before the disciples stood royalty in the truest and fullest sense of that word, God's king. The themes of the kingdom of God and God's rightful rule bubble throughout the whole of Matthew's gospel. Back in chapter 4, we find that Satan tempted Jesus to submit to him, promising that if he did, all the kingdom of the world would be his. And now here in chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus is claiming that God has given him not just the authority over the kingdoms of the world, but over the universe. So let me ask, do you really believe this? That Jesus is the one true Lord of heaven and earth? And that brings us to a second theme, the royal mandate. Just look at verse 19. "Therefore, going," Jesus said, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Now, you will have noticed that I translated those first two words, "therefore, going." The form of the verb go is actually a present participle in the original language, going. It's not a command. It anticipates the disciples will be traveling from place to place. And as they do, Jesus' specific commission for them is what? To make disciples. That's the mandate. Make disciples. And that's to be wrapped up or worked on through two other participles, baptizing and teaching. Now we need to pause and consider this. Jesus very specifically commissioned the 11 disciples, not us, with this particular mandate. We weren't alive at the time to meet Jesus in the flesh, to hear his teaching and observe his actions. We didn't watch him die and then see him physically alive, risen from the dead. And we weren't personally trained by him in the way that the disciples were. In the Acts of the Apostles, Dr. Luke's second volume, we read in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' very specific words to his disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Witness throughout Luke's writing has the same meaning as it is used today in a court of law, namely, with reference to someone who has personally observed or heard something. Back in Matthew chapter 28, when we look more carefully at the context of Jesus' words, we see that he's speaking very specifically to the disciples. He's singling them out for a very special work that only they could do. They are the only ones who have a very special personal relationship with Jesus. Uniquely, they are his witnesses and they were trained by him. Now this is hugely important for us to know, that Jesus wants us to be assured that what his followers tell us about him, Jesus, is the truth, and nothing but the truth. Christianity is not a religion involving rules, regulations, and ritual. It's about a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. So we need to know the truth about him, so we can truly relate to him. We know that relationships within families are only meaningful, well, in the wider society, are only meaningful where there is truth. Without truth, without the truth about Jesus, there can be no trust. Furthermore, during the course of his ministry, Jesus had trained this group of 11 for their work. You see where all this is going. Only those 11, plus one or two others, more about in a moment, only they could lay the foundation for what we might call the Jesus movement. And that's why they're called apostles. They were sent by Jesus himself to do this work. And apart from Matthias, who had also been with Jesus throughout his ministry, as we learn from Acts chapter 1, and Paul the Apostle, whom Jesus met very specifically and personally in a vision, no one else is truly an apostle. And when we think about it, every time the Gospels and the New Testament is read and preached, the ministry of the apostles continues. But ever since the time they lived, no one else can claim to do what they did. The apostles Jesus commissioned are unique. So let's draw out the specific tasks that Jesus, God's King, was commissioning them to do. Or put another way, what was the royal mandate he gave them? They were to make disciples of all nations, not just the Jewish nation, notice. This brings to mind what we read back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, namely God's promise to Abraham, some 2,000 years before all these events were taking place, that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And here we see where we fit in. We are beneficiaries of the apostles' ministry. We may be of Jewish descent, we may be African, Asian, or European. Jesus wants us all to benefit from what he did when he died on the cross. He wants us all to receive the same blessings that God offers to everyone who turns to him in repentance and in faith. God makes no distinction of race or color or culture. All men and women are created equally in his image, imago Dei. All can be equal beneficiaries of his blessing. And notice, Jesus' mandate for the apostles is to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. Baptism is the sign of a changed attitude towards God and a newfound relationship with him through Jesus. It's an outward sign of dying with Christ, dying to our sin, and being raised with Christ. And so Jesus commanded that all who turn to him are to be baptized in the name of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, all who are baptized are to be instructed in the faith, especially learning all that Jesus taught about himself, what he has done, and the new lifestyle he commands. The central theme of Jesus' teaching ministry is that God's King has now come in person. In this age of mercy, which we now find ourselves in, he calls on all men and women everywhere to turn to him, the true King, in repentance and in faith, asking for forgiveness for the past and making a commitment of love and loyalty from this time on. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 is Jesus' very clear royal mandate for the apostles. They were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. On the foundation of their ministry, Jesus builds and continues to build his church. So two points are bubbling up for us this morning. Two themes: the King, the royal mandate, and there's a third theme, our task. We're called on to respond to the apostolic message and play our part in turn in adopting what we might call the apostles' template to make disciples of the nations. Friends, we live in a world that is filled with tension and distress, injustice and conflict. In Christ alone, who is the light of the world, do we find life, light, and hope. So, we need to grow in the riches of our new relationship with the living God. Through Bible reading and prayer, involvement in a Bible-believing and teaching church where we can grow and care for one another. It means growing in godly living, which will mean being honest with God, turning to him afresh each day, in repentance and in faith. It may also mean waking up and not saying, "Good Lord, it's morning," but rather, "Good morning, Lord. What good things have you prepared for me to do today?" It'll mean reflecting on Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, growing in the riches of his love as the Holy Spirit instructs us from God's word. It also means something else. We're to play our part in introducing family and friends, the wider community and beyond, to the good news we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In today's world, this is challenging, but we should not be fearful, as we so often are tempted to be. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, commented, "People despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. The cure for this is just to show them that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive. Make good men and women wish it were true, and then show them that it is." If we're truly growing in our walk with the Lord, people around us will notice. They'll notice the quality and integrity of our lifestyle and our relationships. They'll also know our honesty when we admit that we may have messed something up. And if we're praying for those around us, don't be surprised that there'll be opportunities to talk about your faith. We can't be witnesses to Jesus in the way that those original disciples were, because we weren't there. But we can testify to what we have come to believe. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ." And Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." We can all look for opportunities to use our conversations to stir others to think seriously about the faith. And in the course of praying for others, of talking to them, we'll find that we'll have opportunities to invite them, perhaps to have coffee, so that we can introduce them to what you were hearing about last Sunday from Richard Borgonna. So you can read the first 18 sentences of the first chapter of one of the world's biggest selling books. Don't put aside this annotated version of John's Gospel, the word wonder wine. In a world where the rule of law is increasingly challenged and even dismissed, let me suggest that Jesus Christ, the divinely appointed King, Jesus Christ alone is our hope.